red lie. Let's stand together as we read the Word of God. What a privilege from heaven that we can stand and hold in our hands the preserved Word of God. Now let's give our attention to it. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, let us give joyful attention to the inspired and infallible Word of God. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some should depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. We're going to stop our reading there. Now let's join our hearts in prayer. Righteous Father, we are thy people. We are a little flock gathered together today in the name of Jesus Christ. And we are certain, as we see in the book of Revelation, that Christ is to be found in the midst of his candlesticks. We, O Lord, are one of thy little candlesticks, and we pray in thy blessed and holy and loving mercies that thou wouldst meet with us today in power. Thou art God, and there is none else. Come and speak by the power of thy Spirit. I pray that thou wouldst save the lost, and that thou, in thy great mercy, would love and feed thy precious sheep. And Lord, we don't pray as if thou wouldn't do that. We pray trusting with great anticipation that thou wilt. And we pray it in thy holy name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Now, brethren, in the first five verses of chapter 4, the aged apostle Paul tells Timothy that the Holy Spirit expressly declares that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith of Jesus Christ. As we mentioned last night, that's not a pleasant aspect. And I can also say at the same time, we know that God's regenerate people can never be lost. But none of us can infallibly tell who God's elect are. And it is therefore incumbent upon us constantly to hear, meditate upon, and believe the gospel truths, to know who we are in Christ and live according to the blessed truths that have been recorded for us in Scripture, and to bear in mind that there are those who have professed to know Christ and yet who ultimately prove to be false. That is not to cause us to live in some kind of unnatural fleshly fear, but to make us realize that we cannot trust ourselves, that we are always to be trusting our God. Now, Paul reveals that this apostasy originates in seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. It's hard to get people to understand this today. They generally tend to think of devils being involved in something on the other side of the globe, like communism, not knowing that we've got a whole lot of it right here in our own country. The very fact that perhaps there are natives that worship idols and hop around doing particular rites and ceremonies, well, surely that's all demonic. Brethren, there are people in this country that get up in pulpits and what comes out of their mouths comes straight from hell.
Amen.
We have to understand that false doctrine doesn't just happen. We have enemies that influence the minds of men. That's where the battle is. And this is what Paul's telling us. Paul had appointed Timothy to be his representative in the church at Ephesus because false teachers had corrupted and subverted the congregation with what Paul calls fables and endless genealogies, vain janglings, and blasphemy. These hypocritical apostates had grown so insensitive to the truth that Paul describes their consciences as seared with a hot iron. And their doctrinal poison had caused some to make shipwreck of the faith. Their errors obscured the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ and caused some to apostatize or fall away from the apostolic doctrine. Furthermore, it bound God's people to false codes of holiness. And listen, we're all good at that. We're all good at coming up with our idea of what holy is and then telling everybody that if they're not walking according to these five things that we think are the issues, that they're not holy. We might be right, but we sure might not be. And we need to be very careful about what it is we bind the hearts and consciences of other human beings to. I say that as someone with very conservative understanding of Scripture and how it is to be applied. And I want to be as careful as I can be. I've been accused many times of binding people to something other than the Word of God. And I feel an accusation like that keenly, even when after study I don't believe it's the case. We need to be careful. And one of the things false teachers regularly do is bind God. They obscure the things that Scripture calls us to, and they keep us focused on things that the Scriptures do not demand. So we must be very carefully about our codes of holiness. And as the false teachers were forbidding the Ephesians to marry and forcing them to abstain from certain foods. Now, in verses 6 through 10, Paul turns his attention from the false teachers and their lies to Timothy and his responsibility to be a good minister, as we considered last night. He was to be a good minister of Jesus Christ, himself nourished by the words of faith or gospel truth, Christ and the apostles' doctrine. And Timothy was to nourish God's children. He was to reject the profane and old wives' fables of the apostates. And Timothy was to exercise himself in godliness, while acknowledging that bodily exercise has some limited value. The apostle makes the remarkable statement, godliness is profitable in or unto all things. Godliness is profitable unto all things. All things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. And that brings us to our present message this morning. It is entitled, The Already Not Yet Life. The Already Not Yet Life. I want to do just a little more review under our first heading this morning, the immeasurable superiority of godliness. I want to refresh our minds on godliness for just a moment. And then I want us to take up the promise of the present life and then the presence of the future. The promise of the present life and the presence of the future. That being said, may the God of all grace, may our loving Heavenly Father meet with us, pour out His Spirit of understanding to us, and may we lay hold of His truths that our lives may be transformed and He would be glorified.
Amen.
So first, a little more review with this notion of the immeasurable superiority of godliness. As we've seen in the chapter, Paul contrasts Timothy's doctrine and life with that of the apostates. We did that last night as we considered verses 6 and 7 in that context. Demonic lies can never produce godliness. Therefore, Timothy's life must now serve as a model of what Christ's doctrine produces in his ministers and then in his people. Ministers are not to be cannot be perfect people, but they are to be godly people. And they're not to be godly so that they may simply set themselves on display for people to admire, but they are to set themselves on display in humble godliness so that God's people will walk in humble godliness. It is never to be a do as I say, not as I do circumstance. In fact, it's the very difficult appointment of God for the pastors to say, this is what the head of the church has called us to. Watch me. There is a watch me about not only the minister's life, but about the Christian's life that's very sobering. So that with that in mind, Paul told Timothy that bodily exercise profited a little. And we understood that this concept was not attacking the notion of exercising our bodies, but that it only either profits a little in comparison to godliness, which profits us in all, or it's saying that it profits us for a little while, but godliness profits us for all eternity, now and for all eternity. Now, I would bring this to say to you once again, in light of what Paul argues in verses 1 through 5, we must recognize that physical life is a good gift from God. And by the way, let me say to you, some of us live like Gnostics. Gnosticism is an old heresy that said the body was bad, but the spirit is good. So as long as you kept the spirit in good shape, didn't matter what you did with your body. You know, a lot of Christians get pretty close to that. As long as they think I'm kind of walking in a spiritual atmosphere, I'm okay. But I can do or even let things happen to my body that are bad. You ought to feed that body well. And I don't mean by amount. Americans eat so bad, it's one of the most astonishing things on the planet to realize we're one of the most unhealthy nations in history. We keep that healthcare thing going because we don't put the right things in our bodies. We're to take care of the only instrument you have in your whole life to serve the living God is this.
Yeah.
That's it. And then it's going to be gone. As the Puritans would say, it's going to become worms food. So take care of it now. This is the only thing you have to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in. And it won't be here forever. So taking care of your body is a good thing. Now you can worship your body. You don't want to do that. You can give more time to your body than to your soul. And that's wicked. But you need to take care of yourself. And I'm reminded of this because I'm one often to One of the brothers prayed for me regarding rest this morning, and it was a sweet prayer that just rebuked my soul. I'm not very good at that. Now, I say all this, my beloved brethren, because in light of what I've just exhorted you to do, we have to keep that in balance by recognizing that a body well trained only profits us for a little while. But it's important for it to profit so that our godly lives can speak to the world of Christ. The ravages of sin and age destroy physical beauty and strength. Anybody ever gone back and look at one of those high school pictures? You see all those pretty young girls and all those handsome young men. You see them a few years later and it looked like some of them swallowed a basketball. You know, you see what's happened to your body, the ravages of sin. The ravages of living in a sin-cursed earth. Young, smooth, and supple skin gives way to wrinkles and spots and blotches. And I was looking at my hands the other day, and they looked just like my daddy's. I couldn't believe it. It was like, wow, how did I get my dad's hands? It even looks like the spots are showing up in the same place. I'm aging. You're aging. But you know what we're saying when we say that? We're dying. We're dying. Strong, muscular, well-shaped bodies become weak and soft and paunchy all too quickly. By far, the most important aspect of life is the spiritual, which lasts for eternity. But we don't take lightly the physical body. Godliness, therefore, profits everything in every avenue of life, preparing us for the glory of Christ's presence for all eternity. Does everybody understand that life isn't just about, well, we live here and then, oop, off to glory? But that from the moment you are converted, the Lord is working on you to prepare you for eternity with Christ Jesus. We're in His school the minute He saves us. And He trains us, not only in this life, but for the glory, the splendor, the majesty, the satisfaction of the world to come. Godliness is immeasurably superior to physical exercise. Because it's preparing us for eternal life. Now that brings us to the promise of life. Paul describes godliness as having promise of the life that now is there in verse 8. The promise of the life that now is. Now what does he mean by this? You know, it's very easy when we're reading the Scriptures, especially if you're in the good habit of having something like a Bible calendar where you read through chapters every day and so that you get through the Bible. By the way, if you don't do that, let me make a footnote to the message here. Let me really encourage you. There's no command. This is not Mount Sinai. But you know, let me say to you, as you were commanded to know the Word of God, if you don't have a good Bible calendar or a schedule by which you can just read the Bible continually all the way through, let me encourage you to do that. Because that's a very, very helpful thing. So you start getting the whole Bible picture. Why? Because as you start getting the whole Bible picture, your doctrine starts getting better. But as you read something like that, you know, it's very easy to read over things that just sound like good Bible language, but we don't stop to think, what does that mean? What does Paul mean by promise of the life that now is? How does godliness have the promise of life? I mean, we must approach Paul's thinking here very carefully. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. Everybody hear me say that? Because you want to keep that in mind as I say some of the other things I'm going to say. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Amen. Now, I don't have a but to that. I simply have And the result of that should lead to this. And that's where some of us begin to disagree. We are not saved by our works. We are not kept by our works. And having said this, we must realize that throughout the pastoral epistles, godliness, in Paul's mind, is the result of the transforming power, the transforming grace, the transforming work of the Holy Spirit, along with gospel truth. Paul speaks of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and of the doctrine which is according to godliness, 1 Timothy 6:3. And the truth which is after godliness, Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Wholesome, godly doctrine believed produces godly life. Let me say that again. Wholesome, godly doctrine believed produces a godly life in the regenerate soul. Just so there's no misunderstanding about that, what I mean is only one born again is capable of taking in wholesome godly doctrine, believing it, and living it out. Now, that being the case, godliness in one's life is evidence that the Holy Spirit has transformed the heart from its sinful, selfish existence to loving, obedient service unto Jesus Christ. Godliness is evidence of the miracle that we call the new birth, or being born again. In other words, as we live in repentance and childlike faith in the Lord Jesus, praying to Him with a grateful heart, feeding on His Word, humbly obeying Him, our lives give evidence that we possess eternal life now. The promise of the life that now is. Christianity is not some mere philosophy. It is not only cerebral. It doesn't bypass the mind, but it isn't just in the mind. Christianity is the power of God's Spirit alive in a human being, transforming a mind and a life by the entrance of truth and the power of God. Godliness in one's life holds promise of the life that now is. In other words, when there is a simple love for Christ and a desire to serve Him with all the heart, and no matter how feeble and weak and stumbling and fits and starts it may have, it wants Christ, there's evidence that there is life now. That should be encouraging. It should, for those who have no interest in following after Christ, be a wake-up call to ask some questions. But it should also be an encouragement to us as we get up and we try to walk in the day. We go into our prayer closet and we pray and we seek the Lord's face and we think we've met with Him and we feel like we can walk out into the world and love and magnify Him and have an argument with the wife or husband 5 minutes and go, "Oh, wife, what happened?" Those kind of things happen. Does it mean we're not Christians? Well, it might. But it probably means you're in the battle. And there's a promise. There's the promise of the life that now is. Godliness reveals that we're alive in Christ. And that brings me to the notion of the presence of the future. We've considered the immeasurable superiority of godliness. We've considered the promise of the life that now is. Now we want to consider something that I'm calling the presence of the future. Not a word game. I'm trying to explain a crucial biblical principle. By the way, the title actually comes from a book by George Ladd. But the reason he gave it was not to give a kind of a clever sounding title to a book, but he was actually declaring a biblical principle set before us right here in this passage. And now I want us to consider that. To understand Paul's meaning more clearly, we must try to grasp the underlying thought. The life that now is and that which is to come. Now this means that we must digress for a few minutes to consider two terms. Right? Number one, the kingdom of God. And number two, eschatology. First, the kingdom of God. What do we mean by the kingdom of God? What does Paul's statement have to do with the kingdom of God? We look at that. It doesn't say kingdom of God. If we're not careful, the subject can be very confusing, so I'm going to try to speak to it as plainly as I can. But when we ask modern theologians what is the kingdom of God, we can receive a bewildering array of definitions or explanations. So first, we must define our terms. In the modern dictionaries, a kingdom can mean a country, a state, a territory, ruled by a king or queen. So realm, a realm, we all have the idea of that. A realm is one meaning of kingdom. Secondly, we find kingdom defined as the people belonging to such a realm. The king rules his people. Well, his people are people within a particular geographical location. They're within a realm. So the kingdom can be the realm. The kingdom can be the people in the realm. But to use these two common definitions alone, the realm God rules or the people God rules misses the point of the biblical meaning. Both the Old Testament Hebrew and New Testament Greek words for kingdom primarily mean sovereignty, dominion, reign. And to rule as a king with the implication of complete authority. All right. In other words, when Scripture speaks of the kingdom of God, it refers to the reign, the rule of God, and not simply the realm over which it is exercised. Why is that important? Because some people think that the kingdom of God is simply that great realm way off in the future. Whereas as we begin to understand Paul, Paul believed that God's people were in the kingdom as he wrote to them. And that's not a little matter. That's a very important matter. It has to do partially with what Paul is saying here. Mark's gospel tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ inaugurated his public preaching saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Change your mind about sin and believe the good news, because God's kingdom has drawn near to you. It's right here." Jesus was not saying that the realm of God was near. He was not saying that the people over whom the Lord would rule were at hand. That makes the passage completely nonsense. The people over whom God is ruling are at hand. That doesn't make any sense at all. What are we facing? He was saying the authority and rule of God is here. And he was talking about himself and his rule. When the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he said, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Matthew 6:10. Was Jesus teaching us to pray that the realm or the people over which God ruled would come to earth? No, he was teaching us to pray for God's rule to come in a clear and evident way. That is why "thy kingdom come" is followed by "thy will be done." As George Eldon Ladd says in his book, The Gospel of the Kingdom, this prayer is a petition for God to reign. Do we understand that when we pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done? We are pleading for the rule of God to wash over us. We are petitioning the great and ruling sovereign to reign, to manifest His kingly sovereignty and power, to put to flight every enemy of righteousness and His divine rule, that God alone may be the King over all the world. That's what we want to see. God's people get weary of seeing the arrogance and the haughtiness of evil as it struts its way around our culture, as it struts its way around the earth, as wickedness and filth stand up and raise their fists against God, and as their tongues spew their hellish vomit around our culture and over God's people. We want to see holiness rule. We want to see the kingdom of God come in power and put down His enemies, save as many of them as He will. Now, it is true that the word kingdom does mean realm. It does mean that. And it does mean the people ruled. And the day is coming when we're going to see that in all of its consummated glory. But it doesn't mean that it's just something tucked away along the rule of God. The kingdom of God is something just way off in the future. It's not true. It began. Christ brought the glorious inauguration of the kingdom when He came. It is meaningless to talk of rule without a realm. So we must take the many times that the kingdom of God appears in Scripture and interpret them wisely. What we will find is this. Some of the passages of Scripture that speak of God's kingdom speak of God's rule. Some passages speak about the realm that people enter in order to experience the blessing of His rule. And still other passages speak of God's kingdom as a future realm. Is the Bible confusing? Is it confused? No, it's telling us that there is a principle of it now. And there will be a final consummation of it in the times to come. If we take these things together and study the kingdom of God carefully, we will discover two things. There is a present aspect of the kingdom of God, and there is a future aspect. Another way of saying this is that the kingdom is here now, and that the kingdom is still to come. Now you say, well, that's a little confusing. Well, it's exactly the truth about your salvation. You are saved now. And if you are born of God's Spirit, you are as saved as you're ever going to be. But sometimes we don't look like, or sound like, or act like saved people, do we? It can happen. What are we looking for? That glorious day when the sons of God will be revealed. When we will be made like Christ. The Lord's work finished. His masterpieces. His children all made like Christ. That's still to come. But we're His children now. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when we shall see Him, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. It's the same thing with the kingdom. We don't see the kingdom in its glory and its splendor at this point. But that doesn't change the reality of it any more than we cannot see the perfection in our own salvations now. So, having said that, what Scripture reveals is that the rule of God came in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those who repent of their sins and believe His gospel are translated from the rule of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, God brings them into Christ's spiritual kingdom and under His rule. The Lordship of Christ. That is what Paul is saying to the Colossians. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. That's good news. Amen. Isn't that good news? Amen. He doesn't say He's going to deliver us. We have been delivered from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. He doesn't say will translate us. We are translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. Colossians 1:13. This idea undergirds Paul's statement. The life that now is and that which is to come. That's what he's pointing to. The glorious power and rule of Christ now. How do I know that I'm truly a Christian? Well, there are a lot of answers to that question. But one of them is there is a desire for and there is some manifestation of godliness in my life because God dwells in you. The Lord who created the heavens and the earth cannot dwell within these mortal, fleshy vessels of dust and not change it. Not possible.
Right.
Now let's talk about eschatology very briefly. Very briefly. God's infallible word tells us, as far as his children are concerned, that he hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, what does this tell us? That there was a plan. There was a purpose before God ever said, let there be light. God had a plan, a glorious purpose. So we want to talk about this notion of eschatology in relationship to this purpose. In order to understand this, we've got to understand the word a little bit. Forgive me for anything technical this early in the morning. Oh, well, it's almost afternoon. We should be struggling for wake. Right. I will be bringing this to a close shortly. But it comes from the word eschatos, the Greek word eschatos, which means last. Last. Now, in what we call systematic theology, eschatology usually means the four last things. Heaven, hell, the second coming, and the day of judgment. Now, that's normally a nice, neat package that we put in books we call systematic theology. However, placing eschatology at the end of biblical studies can give us a distorted view of many important doctrines in Scripture. Now, once again, we're going to dig down a little deep here, okay? But bear with me just for a moment, because if we get this, all of a sudden we'll begin to see Paul is saying some things here that are absolutely delightful to the human soul. And it is this. Let me put it to you this way. First things begin with last things in view. First things begin with last things in view. And last things shape first things. You say, oh, just get me to the cross. Don't do this to my mind in the morning. No. I want you to stay with me here. This is very important. You have a plan. You want to remodel the garage. You want to turn it into a nice room. So, you've got the thought, but there's no reality yet. However, in order to accomplish the goal, you have a goal in that thought, the remodeling of the garage. All right? Now, in your mind, you've got a pretty good idea of what you want to see in that garage as you turn it into a splendid dining room or living room or extra bedroom. Right? Everybody can follow that to some degree. Now, you've got a goal in view. So, first things begin with last things in view. You don't start off with the finished product. You have to start building. So you take the plan, then you begin to work out all of the details. As you work out the details, you run into some issues. As you work through those issues, you find out that you're going to do this, you're going to do that, this is the ultimate plan. You work it out, you use the tools, but everything that you're thinking and doing has been shaped by what you're planning to do. Does that make sense? Can you follow that? First things begin with last things in view. And last things shape first things. let there be light started with something in view. And what was in view was shaping, let there be light. God had a plan to save His people from their sins. And so everything from the moment God said, let there be light was one of the first steps in working out the salvation of God's people. It isn't just about arguing with scientists about whether there's creation or evolution. If we can say it this way, please understand how I'm saying this. We're not saved by creation, but the act of creation was part of God's outworking of His redemptive plan.
That's right.
First things begin with last things in view. What did He have in view? He was going to save every one of His people through His Holy Son, Jesus Christ. And everything He planned was in infinite wisdom and infinite love and grace and mercy was with that picture in view. And He doesn't fail. He doesn't run into problems along the way like we do when we get into that wall that we're going to take down and replaster, and then we realize, oh, we didn't realize these pipes were in this wall. That's not a problem for God. He doesn't run into that. He knows exactly what He was going to do. And in infinite wisdom, everything that He planned was perfectly to do everything infinitely necessary to save and keep His people. And that glorious aspect of what He planned to do was shaping all the things that God planned. Let there be light. The fall in the garden. Sending them out of the garden. Making the promise, the glorious covenant with Abraham. Making the glorious promise to the people of Israel under Moses. Unfolding of God's eternal purpose. All of this wasn't just happening. God wasn't sitting up in heaven and going, okay, that worked out pretty well. I think I'll try this next. None of that was happening. God in His infinite mercy then and right now today is working out His eternal purpose. There can be no such thing as just another day for God's people.
Right.
Because we're part of the outworking of His eternal purpose. And part of His eternal purpose is to save sinners and make them godly.
Amen.
Now, if that has made sense to you, that's more of the biblical idea of eschatology, is that it all begins with the last thing in view. So all of the doctrines that we see unfolding through the Scripture are actually a part of the eschatology, the outworking of God's eternal purpose, which will have a final end in the glorious kingdom in its consummated state. Now, if you get a hold of that, that changes the way you read the Bible. More importantly, if you get a hold of that, it'll change the way you live. God's truth changes our thinking. And when our thinking is changed, our lives change. Now, if I've been able to keep you through that difficult matter, and I realize some of you are struggling, I will do what I can to get to the end here. With all of this in mind, God's infallible Word tells us, as far as His children are concerned, that He has saved us and called us with an holy calling. That's what we read a few moments ago. The passage is clear. Something purposed in eternity came to pass in time and history. The purpose in eternity and its fulfillment in history were rooted directly in Jesus Christ. This passage tells us that God gave His people salvation by grace before the foundation of the world. Brethren, do we grasp that? Jesus Christ purposed to be our surety. He purposed to be our substitute. He purposed to be our prophet, our priest, and our king. In the infinite plan and decree of God, everything infinitely necessary for our securing, for His securing salvation for us and applying it to us was perfectly mapped out. It has been accomplished at the cross. Jesus Christ accomplished The glorious work of salvation. Raised again the third day, ascending up into glory. He's seated at the Father's right hand. He's ruling, He's reigning, and He's interceding for His people right now until He comes back for the manifestation, the full consummation of His kingdom.
Amen.
Now, if you understand that, does that give you a different perspective on life? On today? On what Paul's saying, the promise of the life that now is, we're alive in Christ, and it should be being manifested in godliness. Godliness is telling me of the promise that I have life. I'm not depending on my works, but the outworking of those works are saying, I'm alive! And of the world, the life which is to come. I have a hope that I am going to taste that with all of its splendor and glory.
Amen.
Because He's done a work in this fool and given him a love for Christ and His Word. I didn't want that, but He gave it to me. And you didn't want that, but He gave it to you. And as you live in it, it's pointing you to the glory that you will have. Rutherford put it this way, Samuel Rutherford, the streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above.
Amen. Good.
That's what he's talking about. The life that now is, the already, and the life of the world to come. That which is to come, the not yet. And that's what we mean. The already and the not yet life. It's all one life. But we walk in part of it now and we experience the fullness of it later. Paul is talking to us about an extraordinary life that Christians have. Now, what I mean by extraordinary is not that every day we get up and work miracles or see miracles. But that every day when we get up and there's a desire in our heart for Jesus Christ, God's at work. When there's a desire to be the husband or the father or the wife or the mother or the children that God has called us to be, God's at work. And there ultimately, as I desire to walk with Him, feeble and limited as it may be, there is a promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Well, my dear brethren, God is unfolding His blessed and holy purpose. Let me bring this to a close. When Paul speaks of the life that now is and that which is to come, he is not speaking of two lives. He is talking about the life-transforming power of the world to come, the Holy Spirit dwelling now in the life of weak and feeble creatures, fallible creatures, and the glorious hope that we have of finally being like Him. Brethren, are there days when you become discouraged as a believer? Are there times when you hear a message about following the Lord in godliness and holiness and you say, oh, I don't measure up? It is we can come to this fountain and drink deeply and say, if there is that godliness, some walking with Christ, I have hope of the world, the life to come. It's all been secured in Christ, and it is ours in Him forever. Oh, repent of your sins and come to this Jesus, and know the glorious life to come. If you are His child, walk in godliness. He's given you everything necessary to walk with Him. Learn how to use those things and walk in the love of Christ and walk with the joy of knowing that the world to come is yours in Him. Amen.
Amen.
We thank Thee, Father, for Thy goodness and grace. Seal these things to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Sure, I hit stop right.